Well, tonight I'd like us to look at a few verses in the third chapter, from verse 22, but I have particularly in mind these very important verses 28 and 29, but I think as introducing them from 22 onwards, we're in the year of popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one thing that we do learn about this passage is the spiritual involvement that is here. We are immediately against the great spiritual principles. And it does also make us realize that our salvation is a great spiritual event. It involves our minds, it involves our emotions, our hearts, our wills, that is the intellectual, the emotional, the volitional, as we put it, but it really means our minds, our hearts, and our wills. It involves all that, but also there is a level of the spiritual. And every now and again, this is made very clear to us, that there are deep spiritual things happen when a person comes to the Lord. Now here, we're introduced to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ has been casting out evil spirits, and an accusation is brought against him. And it is a very terrible accusation. It's perhaps one that can be overlooked until we realize exactly what is being said. So I read you verse 22 again. And the scribes which came from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, if you can stay there for a moment, you see what he's saying. That the prince of the devils is Satan himself, called Beelzebub here. But the word Beelzebub is a general kind of word. But nevertheless, the prince of the devils being Satan, what they are saying is that Jesus Christ hath Beelzebub, he hath an evil spirit. That is, he hath himself an evil spirit. And he serves the prince of evil. That's the accusation. Well, it's a pretty bad one, isn't it? When you really think of it. It's a very terrible thing to say. That he is himself possessed and serves Satan. That's the accusation. Now, the reply is a factual one. And it's clear. We needn't stay on it very long. It's clear to the point, and then it's finished with. But it introduces us then to a very important subject. Now, here's the reply. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, if I have an evil spirit, sense does it make, if I, being evil, would want to cast out evil? Now, you reason it out. What sense does it make? Or, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. You know that if a kingdom is divided, this is an old ploy of many a nation. When they have an enemy, what they do, they get them divided, and if they're divided, they fall. So if it chooses to be divided, it has no chance at all of standing. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now verse 26, And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now, this is the picture. If I then am a person with an evil spirit, and I go along casting out evil spirits, then I, on the behalf of Satan, am destroying the kingdom of Satan. And there is one thing that Satan will not do. He will not want to destroy his own kingdom. And so the whole thing is ridiculous. That would not be so. You've seen me cast out evil spirits. That's the fact they're faced with. You say, I have an evil spirit. Why should an evil spirit cast out evil spirits? That's his argument with them. Then he leads us on. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He then introduces them to this great theme, really, of the spiritual battle. That Satan is like the strong man in a house. And he uses this kind of illustration. That if you were a burglar, and the man of the house is at home, You would hardly expect the man of the house to let you in and to help you around and tell you where all the various valuable things are to be found. It would be a ridiculous situation, especially if it was this man's property. So the first thing you had to do before you can get to the material in the house, if the man is in, is to bind the strong man. And once you have dealt with him, then you can play havoc with his material. This is what he's saying. And this is what I've done, says the Lord Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, in my coming into this world, the strong man, Satan, is bound. But he's limited in what he can do. He is bound. And because he is bound, I can then tackle these other things because he himself is limited. So with the entry of Christ into this world, we have this great, tremendous truth that Satan is bound. So however fearful, and he is fearful, Satan may be, we must remember this, that whatever he does is limited. Is limited. Not only in the first place was it limited by the very range of his power, in the, what he was one of the archangels, you know, in the fall of Lucifer from heaven. Now, we had Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, three archangels of equal strength, equal power, equal authority, far, far below God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet the three archangels, above all other angels, were equal. So that's why you find in the book of Jude, I think it's Michael, isn't it, that says to Lucifer, "The Lord rebuked thee." Because if he rebuked him, it's merely equal with equal. Although one is good and one is bad. It's just square one, you might say. They're in a deadlock and nothing can be achieved. So the archangel Michael says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Jesus Christ on earth was able to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now it's important to realize, you know, the strength that each has in this way. But added to this now, in the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, all the span what he does, and now we're talking about the incarnation, is that Satan is limited because the Prince of Peace has come. And so he is limited in what he's able to do. Satan has been tackled. And he's not only limited now in the range there, that God can say regarding any one of his children, "You cannot touch his soul. You cannot do that. You cannot harm him." So however much Satan may attack you, he cannot take your way, your relationship with God. You are safe there. But the verses I'm coming to are very sensitive verses. They are verses that worry such a lot of people, that have driven a lot of people to sadly into despair. There is no need that it should be so, yet nevertheless it seems to be like that. Now then, what can be forgiven? "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." Let's stay there. Also, to help us, in Matthew 12 and verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto you, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto you." I don't want to speak about that for a moment. "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." Then it comes on the Holy Ghost, which at the moment, I'm leaving because I'm coming to it in a few moments. Now, first of all, he's saying, all manner of sin and blasphemy, even sin and blasphemy against the Son of God, shall be forgiven you. That is, by implication, through all the Gospels, it is on the ground, no sin will be forgiven when we come to God, whatever it may be, unless there is repentance. For example, Mark 1:15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So when he is saying that all manner of sins will be forgiven, even a sin of blasphemy against the Son of God, what he is saying is, taking that you are repenting of your sin, taking that, because that theme runs through the whole Gospels, and there are just scores of verses that we could look at cross-references and so on. But what it's saying, if there is repentance, yes, blasphemy, the meaning of the word blasphemy here is defiance, irreverence. Any defiant irreverence in life towards spiritual things, even towards the Son of God, if a person truly repents, they may be forgiven. That's how far forgiveness can go. Now then, I'll give you some examples. Now take the Apostle Peter. Now, shall I just go about in verses here to, for a moment or two before we apply them? And in Mark 14 and verse 71. Do you remember this about Peter? But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Now he went far, didn't he? Very far. I know not. And there are other references we needn't look at now where Peter has this triple denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know him. And not only does he say he doesn't know him, and he's been in his company, in the state of an apostle, remember, a disciple in that way, he curses even the sound of the name of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, he's gone very, very far. Yes, he's gone far. Yet, in the Gospel of John and chapter 21, we have verses 15 to 17. Do you remember Peter had already wept, hadn't he? Do you remember the Lord turned? Do you remember the verse? And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and he wept. Now let me read you these verses. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Remember, the last thing that's happened is that he has denied him and cursed his name and said he doesn't know him, this big strong man. So when they had denied Jesus, said to Simon Peter, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And see, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Very beautiful, isn't it? Very, very beautiful. How he is reinstated, even though he has blasphemed. And the word blaspheme means defiant irreverence against the person of Christ, the name of Christ, fellowship with Christ, denies even knowing him. He is not only forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is totally reinstated. It's a very remarkable thing, and a great comfort to our souls here too, if we once have wandered. So much so that years later, when Peter was writing an epistle, he said these lovely words in the first chapter there, and in verse 8, remember, I think I mentioned many times, the Greek is a little bit sad in that part in John. If I can just put it like this. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Thou knowest that I like thee. How disappointing, isn't it? Then he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Thou knowest that I like thee. Simon, son of Jonas, do you like me? Yes, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I like thee. The tenderness of Christ, even in reinstating him, this man couldn't come more than liking him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy said, all right, the moment, I settle for liking, I settle for that. Such is his love and such is his care. But there's a lot ahead of Peter and a lot of learning, until one day he writes a verse like this. Here it is, verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the Apostle Peter, same man, writing to those who have been persecuted and who have been dying for the faith and suffering. And he's not talking about liking now. Not talking about it at all. He's saying, you haven't seen him. I've seen him. And sadly, when he saw him, he only liked him. But he said, you haven't seen him. Whom having not seen, you love. Wonderful thing. So he's been brought from denial, cursing, to liking, from liking to loving. That's a very remarkable thing. That's the extent, you see, and the degree of the love of God here. And also with the Apostle Paul. I think I have the right reference here. It's 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Yes. Let me read you these verses. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. He quotes then an ancient hymn of the early church, immortal, invisible. Now then, what are we there? He's saying, I was a blasphemer, I was injurious, I did all the things you could imagine against Christ and the person of Christ. I did all this. Maybe he allowed it that it might be a pattern for others, that others who blaspheme the name of Christ, that others who deny Christ, that others who join in these terrible, defiant irreverences, that they too might know that Paul went this way and he was forgiven, that it might even be for that. Such is the forgiveness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Or if you want to go to the Old Testament, there is King David, and where David indeed sinned grievously against God. We have Psalms 51 and Psalm 32, where Psalms of great repentance because he was irreverent and defiant towards the holy way and the holy will of God. And his sin was gross and objectionable, and yet he was forgiven. Now, do you believe that? You see, however bad we may be, however dreadful we may be, a vile and full of sin am I. That's a wonderful thing. So we can preach this and believe it and know there is forgiveness. Now then. Then we come to this terrifying verse in a way. There is something that cannot be forgiven. And people worry a great deal about this. And they worry because they misunderstand the verse. All sins shall be forgiven unto the souls of men, sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And then in chapter 12 of Matthew, what's it, verse 32? Verse 31 and 2. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. In the second half of verse 32, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now it's quite definite that there is no forgiveness at all against blasphemy or speaking against the Holy Ghost. Now let's be quite clear about this now. People come to me and they come to you and they say, I feel terrible, I committed the unpardonable sin. The unforgivable sin. The very fact that they are concerned about it eliminates it immediately. They are excluded. They have not committed it. Any person who has the sensitivity to be concerned about that has not in any way committed that sin. Not in any way. So I'm not going to speak a long time on it, but I'm going to show you very clearly what it means. Now then, who is barred from heaven? Think doctrinally, think clearly. Now, when a person comes like that to me, I've got to think clearly, I've got to think cleanly, I've got to think honestly, because it is an eternal issue. Who does not go to heaven? Is it not, plainly and simple, the unbeliever? Is that right? The unbeliever. What is the unbeliever guilty of? Now, this is only introductory now, and yet closely linked to the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God the Father is a figurehead in planning redemption. Amongst other great things, providence, creation, judgment. He is a figurehead in the triune God for those particular aspects of his work and so on. Now, in the work of redemption, he is the one, as it were, that is a great planner of it. Involved as well, of course. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who comes to Calvary and pays the penalty, and redemption is wrought in him, planned in Father, representing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wrought in Christ. Yet the Father and the Spirit are close, but wrought in Christ and in the Son of God. Remember how there can be little errors here. There are two errors. One error, do you remember I mentioned to you some weeks ago, patripassionism, have you heard of it? When people say that God the Father died on Calvary, they want to get so enthusiastic, they say it's God the Father. God the Father did not die on Calvary. His heart was there, his love was there, but his Son was the one who died. Then it's the other extreme where they say it's just a spiritual feeling, the actual death doesn't matter, a spiritual thing, and they link it to an experience of the Holy Spirit, rather than it is a Son who died on Calvary. Now the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to a holy God. We are an unholy people. So, stage one is to convict us of our sin and our need, in some way or another. Stage two is to show us the holiness of God, and something of the fear of God will come upon us. Stage three is to show us that in Christ we can be made clean. Stage four is to bring us to God through Jesus Christ. Then to sanctify us, to baptize us in the Spirit, to cleanse us on our way, and so on. So all the while, the work of the Holy Spirit may be described as a holy work. It's clear, isn't it? A holy work. Making an unclean people clean and bringing them to a clean God. That is his work. Now, what is unbelief? Unbelief, then, is the rejection of the work of God upon us. Let us speak now of the unbelief of those who hear the gospel or read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit comes to them, like in Hebrews 6, that to a certain degree they're enlightened, and yet they show interest for a while, and then they turn away. Now then, unbelief is that a person dies not having come to an experience of God's grace. They die outside of Christ. And it is they who are not in heaven. It is they who are condemned in the sight of God. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Now, if we reject the approaches of the Holy Spirit, what are we rejecting? We are rejecting the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We are rejecting Christ. Is that right? And ultimately, are we rejecting the Father? For it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and brings the merits of Christ to us And no man cometh unto the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by rejecting and rejecting. Now, a person might say, well, does this mean now, if I turn away from God and go from chapel tonight and I am not being converted, that I've committed the unpardonable sin? No, not at all. That's not it. It's very difficult to say when the final level of unbelief is there. It may be at your latest breath that a person may really finally close up against God. Sometimes it happens before then. We cannot decide or judge that. It means a time when a person has this finally no, no, no to God. Their hearts are closed. They hear him no longer. And even when they're dying, they're incapable of believing because their hearts have hardened so against God. It is unbelief. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. But not completely. Not completely. That is a story of unbelief generally. Generally. And it is a sin against the Holy Spirit in a general way, in that you sin or grieve him, in the sense you reject his work, then in rejecting him, reject Christ, in rejecting Christ, reject the Father. Watch here. Words, blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. There are some who are amongst those who don't believe or will not believe, who for some unknown reason seem to delight in saying the most grotesque, the most horrible things about the Holy Spirit. And they will apply to the Holy Spirit that which is evil. Now then, get it the right way around. It is those who are immersed in unbelief, whose end will be unbelief, that there are some who will take some strange, fiendish delight in calling this Holy One evil and attributing his holy work to being the work of Satan. If you do that with Christ, even blasphemies against him, they can be forgiven. They can be forgiven. But when we do it against the Holy Spirit, we have already rejected, really, in a very big way, the gospel of Christ and Christ himself and the Father. And here is an added sin which just confirms and underlines and endorses and does everything. And they stand out as particularly evil people. And these people will set themselves against the gospel in a very solid and a very firm way. They stand out. They're not ordinary people in any way. Very often they can even enter a ministry and they can enter the activity of the Christian church in a general way, the nominal Christian church. And they can set themselves up in particular places. Satan has seen to it that they will be in particular places. And that they then not only are in unbelief regarding redemption through the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father in that order there now, but also are opposed to every work of the Holy Spirit. And anything that they see that pertains to him, they attribute to Satan. They are absolutely confirmed in their unbelief and behave like that all along their lives. We don't meet those people often, but they are there. How much do we need to be concerned about? We only need to be concerned in the general run of things with unbelief. So that if a person is rejecting Christ, we can't go to that person and say, do you know what you're doing? You're committing the unpardonable sin. No, they're not. That unpardonable sin is not committed until the final unbelief in death has taken place, and they die in their sin. That's where it applies to them. So you don't go telling them and saying you're committing the unpardonable sin. It would be wrong, because they can yet repent. They can yet believe. They can yet be the Lord's. But we are talking now of a certain folk who are convinced and confirmed in their unbelief, that they also single out this blessed, tender spirit and apply unto him all evil and all wrong and all wickedness and all filth and all that's unclean. That is a terrible thing. And there is no forgiveness for that. Not here on earth, or out in this world, or out of this world either. Now then, what's it like to go through a verse like that? We can't skip them, can we? Is it right to leave them out? I can remember some people saying once regarding one particular doctrine, don't let's look at that verse because that verse brings a controversial doctrine. God has no controversial doctrines. God has his teaching. And there is the whole counsel of God. But what this does to us here, it sobers us. It sobers us into realizing that coming to experience of God's grace is a very solemn and a very, very wonderful thing. That's why, you see, an evangelical church must stand firm, must raise its banner, must keep it flying. That's why a converted person must live to the glory of God. That's why we must be as one. That's why I'm always nagging us almost. We are a united church, but you know, aren't to keep it like that. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? We battle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil. All the things that are arrayed against those who believe in the truth. So we stand realizing that we are on perilous ground. We stand on firm ground in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we stand in a perilous situation. And great is our responsibility, and grave are the consequences of those who don't come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why, you see, I don't think I could ever, you know, as far as I can see, preach without urgency. I try sometimes, you need to be calm and collected. I can't. I suppose if I was talking about mathematics, I could even be boring. Of course, people may think I'm boring anyway, you know. But I could be deliberately boring, because you know how I enjoy maths, you know. Or even other subjects, you know. If we could talk how near or far stars and galaxies are, you could work out facts and figures and make little drawings and lines here, there and everywhere. But when it comes to a man's soul, when it comes to peace with God, when it comes to the issue of heaven and hell, or when I see a soul toying with Christ, playing with Christ, it's a matter of grave and great urgency. Now then, that is unbelief, and you desire and you do all you can that Christ may in his mercy take away the veil of unbelief. Now, don't mix that final, there's that final rejection. A person dies in their sin. We may have done all we can, but as the Apostle Paul said, the blood of that person is not on our hands. Preach the gospel, show them the way. Prayed for them, we've wept for them. There are some. I've known some, you have, who stand up not only in unbelief, but with vitriolic hatred against God and his Son, and most especially his Holy Spirit. So their state is confirmed. What does it do for us, all this? It brings to a great gratitude in our hearts that in his grace he has sought us. In his love he has bought us. Whereas once we were indifferent, now we care. We care enough to love each other. We care enough to forgive one another. When I talk about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you know, how are we going to do this? Does this mean we've got to be perfect and nobody steps out of line? Well, I've made stacks of mistakes since I'm in this chapel. Stacks. You know some, I'm not going to tell you all. Stacks of the things. And I'm quite convinced, knowing me, I'm going to make stacks more. But you know, that's different, isn't it, from being deliberately awkward. Well, the same thing, is it? Now, if in some way I caused somebody a hurt, and I didn't mean it, and I realize I have, I go to that person and put it right. Now, that's the right thing to do. Each way. I don't search for vague things in order to attract attention, some vague little thought that's silly. But you're to keep the peace, to endeavour to keep the peace in as far as in you lies. You know, to be at peace with your brothers and sisters. For many reasons. Because you love them. And because you're going to be one in persecution. And one in blessing. And because it's important. And because we're answerable in the day of Christ. And so it's a tremendous exercise. We've got to get on in heaven. So let's get on here. And let's begin to practice now. And so any other kind of behaviour is very, very sad. And unnecessary. And it's foolish. And so we get on with it. Because it is an important business we're in. You think somebody now, if there was some great important project, some scientific thing, I always think science is important because I don't understand the thing, and if there was some great scientific project, and there is no time to, you put two sugars in my tea, you know I only have one and a half, and they won't argue about a thing like that. When they're going through some big calculating things like this, they have a quick little sip I take and they go back, and then they go on with their work. They can't be bothered with trivia. With us, you see, the greatest issue of all. Don't let's imagine we sinned against the Holy Spirit when we know we haven't. Because the fact we are worried about it or concerned about it immediately cancels that out. And if somebody comes to us and they're worried about you, you can tell them that straight away. But you can say to a person who's unbelief, now look, if you're not careful, you will have committed the sin of unbelief. And naturally you'll have sinned against the Holy Spirit. And naturally you'll have sinned against the whole, Jesus Christ and against God. Because you haven't believed. So what can you do about it? Repent and believe and do it straight away. If you have any inclination in your heart at all, take that action now and call upon God and seek His mercy, that immediately may be put right. But there is the other. There is the other. Those who are already convinced in their sin. Because we're in such a world as that. And you and I have got enemies like that, you know. An evangelical church has got people who have committed their lives to be against the gospel of God. It seems an unreasonable and an unthinkable thing. Yet it is so. That being so, let us draw close. Do you see it? Let us draw near with a glad heart, a willing heart, a loving heart. Let us surround each other with each other's love and grace, encouraging one another in the things of God, because we know we stand in perilous days. We have a great enemy, but we have a greater, far, far greater God. Well, that's my message for you tonight, and I pray that God will help us, realizing these solemn things, yet in the realization of them, that it might drive us to realize that greater is He who is within us. Let us be clear in our faith, definite in our teaching, and encouraging in our behavior. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask Thee to help us and grant a great spirit of love and of unity amongst us here tonight, and keep us on our way home now, that we may be kept in safety. And bless our people, bless our little families, bless every individual, and grant, O Lord, that we may be trusted with blessing. Make us trustworthy, O Lord, that Thou wouldst look upon us and command the blessing upon us. We have so much to thank Thee for, and yet the more we thank Thee for, the more we want of Thee. Be with us, O Lord. May we see all who are near to our heart and our loved ones, and those even we don't know, that we may see many come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.